Welcome to tape number 5 in the Ephesians study given by Chuck Messler. This tape is entitled The Breadth, Length, Depth, and Height. It covers Ephesians chapters 3, verse 13 through chapters 4, verse 30.
So we'll pick it up about, we stop, about verse 12 or so, in which we have boldness and access and confidence by faith of him, the boldest to the throne. What a perfect transition into a prayer. Verse 13, Paul says, Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul is speaking, obviously, probably literally. You and I speak figuratively. We stood when we pray. We bow our hearts, hopefully. It is interesting, though, I don't know about you, but when I'm really intense, when I'm really overcome with either praise or overwhelmed by some insight, or conversely, when I'm really anxious about something, I don't know about you, how do you pray? Find a spot somewhere, and you get on your knees. It's got nothing to do with the physics of the situation. It's just somehow appropriate. Sometimes I've gone prostrate before the throne. Somehow it's part of what seems appropriate. And certainly that's what Paul is saying now here. It's a posture of the soul, not the legs. But now bowed my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word Father here can mean any of several things. Father of all mankind, our Creator. He's dwelt on that earlier. And indeed that's amplified in Acts 17 and elsewhere, that approach in prayer. Certainly he's the Father of all believers, in a sense. And Galatians 4:6 deals with that issue. And of course, here very expressly, he's the Father of the Lord Jesus, which is expressly the context here, and that's also amplified in John 5:18 and other places. So the concept of Father has three different dimensions that are all, in some respects, coincident. Okay, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Okay. And this speaks of several things. All the redeemed in heaven and earth look to him as the head of the family. His father, he's the head of the family. When you're born again, you're born into a family. He's the father of the head of that family. He's also a father in the sense that all created beings, angelic and human, owe their existence to him, not only as individuals, but as families. So you can, run with that if you're inclined to. And also, he is the father in the sense that he's the prototype of all paternal relationships in the universe. So for those of you that are, want to run with that, you can. I'll just leave that out. But let's keep it simple. By this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Paul's tough. He really crams more ideas into these sentences. But the first thing he used this phrase before on several occasions. He says that according to the riches of his glory. And that's not out of the riches of his glory. It's according to the riches of his glory. If I'm a billionaire and I write you a check out of my wealth, that's not bad. Great, I'll take it and cash it, right? But suppose I write you a check that in some sense is in accordance with my wealth. Different thing. Do you sense the difference? And it's a clumsy analogy, but Paul's saying that he would grant you according to, not out of the riches of glory. Gee, he's got infinite amounts, so he writes me a check. Terrific. What does that mean? No. In accordance with his riches of glory. In other words, it's the vastness of Paul's request is not the narrowness of our hearts, but the riches of his glory. The two extremes, if I want to put it that way. Okay. Now, something else. We're going to start encountering petitions here. And if you read these petitions as they start connecting, it's useful to recognize they're progressive. They're not just neat phrases. You know, I don't know about you, sometimes when you're writing or something, you sometimes phrases occur and you concatenate some phrases that sound pretty good. You go on with it. No, no. These are designed and they're progressive. We're not going to make a big thing of that tonight. We've got a lot of ground to cover. But for those of you who want to get back at this, it's worth diagramming or studying the progressive nature of these petitions. Each one lays the groundwork for the next one. And this shouldn't surprise you, not only because Paul's pretty bright, but the Holy Spirit is engineering every word in these 66 books that you have in your lap. And it shows up very distinctly, particularly with Paul and John's writings, that there's an underlying structure that's not obvious until you peel the onion a little bit. Okay. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be what? To be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Boy, could we make an evening of that phrase. You just take that apart and really analyze it, and there's a lot there. Spiritual might, spiritual vigor that's needed for mature, stable, and intelligent Christians. That's a mouthful. Mature, stable, intelligent Christians. Contrary to popular belief, there are some. Okay? Spiritual might is what Paul is here praying for. He also uses this phrase, and of course, by how does the vigor come? From the Spirit. No surprise. In the inner man, there's a phrase that's worth your study. We could easily make an evening of trying to analyze what does that mean? What is the inner man? And we know a few things. Romans 7:22 says the inner man delights in the law of God. Glib phrase, but recognize that the flesh is at enmity with God. So there's not only a dichotomy, there's an opposing, there's an opposition involved here. The inner man delights in the law of God. Another idea that is integral with the inner man is that he is renewed day by day. Now this concept is in contrast to committing to Christ and being saved eternally forever right now. That's true. But that's only part of the story. The inner man needs to be renewed day by day because the outward man is perishing. And you find that a lot of 2 Corinthians 4:16 for those of you that are going to take on following that down the path. I'm deliberately not digging into all this tonight because we've got those of you that want to can pick it up from the verses and we'll just keep moving. The inner man, though, the key idea here is that that isn't a done deal. He needs strength, growth, and development. Let me give you an example. You remember manna? You remember, and the Lord himself says, I am the bread of life, and he links himself to the Old Testament teaching in those early days in Israel when they, through the wilderness, were fed. And it's worthwhile studying what God was teaching them. He didn't just provide food for them. There are lots of ways to do that. He did it in a very strange way. He provided a substance which every person had to get for themselves. You couldn't get it for your daughter, your brother, your grandmother, your in-laws. Very expressly instructed, everyone had to get it for themselves. Every day. You couldn't collect a week's worth of supply on a good day and then, you know, kick back for a week. It wouldn't keep. There was only exception, that was to honor the Sabbath. The day before the Sabbath, there was twice as much. And you could gain, because you didn't gather it on the Sabbath. And for some reason, it then didn't spoil. Isn't that interesting? Otherwise, it did. Yesterday's would spoil. Very strange stuff. Now, and of course, there's all kinds of books and stuff written on what they believe it really was in terms of chemistry and stuff. That's not our interest right now. Get in the Exodus tapes if you're interested in all of that. But the point is, or Numbers, wherever. The point is, though, that we're in the same boat. reading, you know, if you're in a Bible reading program, reading twice as much one day and skipping a day doesn't work. I know, because I do that. And it doesn't work, you know. Nan gets on my case, so, you know. And incidentally, that's one of the reasons that I really covet these Monday night commitments, is because the kind of pressure I need in my life to dig deeper than just the, you know, the three chapters a day or something. And that, you know, because of all the business pressures and stuff, candidly, having a commitment like this, and you can all do this at a home or something, is to commit yourself to some program where you got to do some homework because people are expecting you to come prepared. And that's helpful. But it doesn't get at what I'm talking about, which is devotional, which is daily. Now, there's another analogy you should be aware of. You are washed from sin how? By what? His blood. How often? No, once. Sorry. Didn't mean to. Once. 1900 years ago on a cross. His blood was shed. We may commemorate it through various ways, but it was shed once. Judicially, you are washed once. But you are washed daily. And what's the symbol for that Levitically? The water. Washed, now you're clean, right? By washing of the water of his word. So the word of God is modeled as bread of life. In one case, it's also cleansing. That cleansing, the cleansing of the blood is judicial. That happens once and cleanses you of the guilt on the cross at Calvary. You are cleansed daily by washing in the word, scrubbing clean. Those idioms are in the text, but there's two different kinds of cleansings, two different kinds of washings. Okay? Now, the inner man is that which needs daily attention, moment by moment attention. And part of the conflict you get into doctrinally is passages which emphasize the day-to-day renewal issue, and those passages which emphasized your position before the throne, your position Christ has taken care of. Your daily growth is something you've got to deal with so you don't atrophy and become fruitless. Okay, so much for that for now. You can run with that on your own. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend, and so on. Okay, we know from John 14, verse 23, and also Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and so forth. When does he come to indwell you? At your conversion. At your conversion, right? So what is he saying here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith? You can erroneously get the idea that Christ will dwell there when you're in fellowship and not dwell there when you're not. And if you follow that path, you'll get into all kinds of doctrinal problems. What Paul is dealing with here is the concept of unbroken fellowship, and that is that while he's indwelling you, that he feel at home there. He's not suggesting that he, you know, we're not getting into that kind of a doctrinal issue here. But what Paul, the way to get the idea that Paul is driving at is to recognize that Christ indwells you and to live so that he's not uncomfortable, that he has access to every room and closet. And we all nod in agreement, except there's probably, well, there's very few of us in this room that haven't sort of locked off part of the house where we just assume he wouldn't go. Right? And that's what Paul's dealing with in here. He speaks of that me dwell in your hearts. He's using the term heart here. We can get into the whole thing there, but just visualize it at the center of your spiritual life. That means the books we read. Are all the books that you read books that you're comfortable with Christ looking over your shoulder? You know? Well, some say, that's no problem. I don't read that much, right? The work we do, the food we eat, the money we spend, and we're going to talk about the words we speak a little later. And what's the result of giving him unrestricted access to your life, your spiritual life? Well, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. That's the result. Now, the definitive exposition of that is 1 Corinthians 13, particularly verses 4 through 7. That describes it eloquently. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the passage. If not, make a note of it. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7 will amplify that particular dimension. Small point, by the way, but I think it's instructive to recognize that we've just gone through the Trinity. We had in verse 14 the Father, in verse 16 the Spirit, and in verse 17 the Son, Christ. And I mention that because you don't find that laid out as a doctrinal point. But as you study your scripture and you put your antenna up and you watch for that, you'll always see the Trinity. Every major event is ascribed in different places to one of the three members. The resurrection, even the crucifixion, giving up the Spirit. You'll find different places to speak of it three different ways. And always the Trinity surfaces. So as you tune yourself, and as we're going to find out here a little bit later, don't fall into the trap. You know, we sort of can visualize a Father. See, God the Father, we can sort of relate to that. And we can also relate to God the Son, Jesus Christ. He lives, breathes, moves, has feelings. I mean, he's a person. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, we often, maybe not admit it to ourselves openly, but subconsciously we think of him as an influence, right? Sort of a spirit, sort of another way of saying maybe something else. He's a person. You know how you know? Because you can grieve him. You can't grieve anything but a person who loves you. You can't grieve somebody who doesn't love you, couldn't care. You know? You can't grieve somebody who's indifferent to you. You can't grieve someone who isn't a person. So when you realize, because we talk a lot about grieving the Holy Spirit, you've just learned a lot about him. He's a person, has feelings, and he cares about you, or you couldn't grieve him. Anyway, I got off the subject. Sorry about that. Okay, we're down to verse 18. Okay. Grounded in love, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height. And on it goes. This is an interesting verse. You know, you should be grateful. You have many things to praise God for. You should be grateful that I'm not going to spend the rest of the evening on verse 18. I could easily. The progressiveness here, you know, in terms that we should grant you according, that we should be strengthened, that Christ may dwell comfortably with us, so that we'd be rooted and grounded in love. And it's a climactic order, Billy, that we may be able to comprehend. Well, great, that's the next step. There's a comprehension level that we enter into because of all of that. But there's another phrase in here that we can easily miss, with all saints. Now, what that says is that without the other saints, your comprehension's incomplete. God intended us to be together. He will emerge insights among us. That's denied to any one member. That's what being a body is all about. And so you forsake not the assembly. And I don't mean attending Sunday morning. That's neat. Don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about assembling when you're around a Cracker Barrel with a cup of coffee and you say, by the way, did you ever notice where it says this? What do you think that means? And you interact. What's fun, you can't do with a group this large, but what's fun when you have these smaller groups, you know, 10 or 20 people. What's fun to teach them is, because I remember when I did more of that, rarely did it not happen that something surfaced in the discussion that no one brought into the room. Some insight that wasn't in my notes. It just happened to come up, and by the way, and click, click, and wow, did you realize? And, you know, it's fun because you really see the Spirit moving. That's the way he operates. And he is not oriented to a hierarchy, you know, a leader in a group. Yeah, that's useful in some sense, didactically perhaps, but that's not where the truths emerge. The real truths emerge is when you're interacting. So his plan is for us to study, discuss, and share with others. There's a sharing, an exchange. And it's through that we get true comprehension. But then we have this phrase. I love this phrase. You know, it's What is the breadth, length, depth, and height? And if you haven't put it in your margin, I suggest you count them and put the sum. And that's, anyone that thinks we live in a three-dimensional world needs to read Ephesians 3:18. You know, we know a lot about, you know, if you really, Bible isn't intending to be a textbook, at least not in the pedestrian sense. It's a textbook on deeper subjects. But it's interesting how the Lord Jesus Christ, long before Copernicus went through his ordeal, point out to the world was round. He says so in Isaiah 40. He says it's the Lord that, you know, hangs the sphere of the earth upon nothing. Kind of a graphic description, long before George Lucas. He also, when he describes the what I think is the rapture, how two men will be sleeping in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women are grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Two men are working in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Little idioms that in two different places, you have to put that together from a couple parallel accounts. But the net of it is what you don't realize is two women grinding at the mill was a pre-breakfast chore. When the girls got up in the morning, their first job for the day was to grind the meal for the day. And that was an early morning kind of part of their procedure. Two men working the field was obviously during the day, call it midday. And two guys sleeping in bed is probably at night, huh? And yet that all happens in the twinkling of an eye. And so without making it a textbook on cosmology, it's interesting that the idiom of the passage implies a round earth. Where someplace on the earth it's morning, someplace else it's noon, someplace else it's night, and it all happens now. Interesting, right? Well, here we have Paul. You know, we talked about three dimensions. We've talked about flat land. I've taken you through all that stuff, I think. We're in a room now that has six sides, a floor, a ceiling, and four walls. You and I can't visualize exiting this room without passing through the floor, the ceiling, or one of the four walls. We can't conceive of that because you and I are programmed in a three-dimensional geometry. And that's for most of the things you and I encounter, that's very adequate. Some of you in this audience are mathematicians or engineers with one of the aerospace companies around here, and you deal with problems that won't lend themselves to solution with that limitation. So you end up doing things like Fourier transforms or other transforms. I won't prattle on all the others. The Fourier is perhaps the most useful one. The point is you transform a problem from one domain into another. And some of these are multidimensional, and some of these are more than three dimensions. And there are books that you can get in the bookstores that are very readable to the layman on the fourth dimension. It isn't necessarily time. The fourth dimensionality of time is one possibility. There's other issues. And it's not my purpose here to take you through all that when we get distraction, but just be aware of the fact. Well, all of you know you've been exposed to the Pythagorean theorem, where the sum of on a triangle, the sum of the squares of two sides equals the square of the hypotenuse, right? Or putting it in algebraic terms, you got x squared plus y squared equals, and usually use c squared as the, okay, but nothing says you can't say x squared plus y squared plus z squared plus w squared plus some other dimension squared equals. The point is you can extend these things, and in mathematics it's easy to do because you're dealing with it symbolically, but then you discover those symbolic relationships have their physical counterparts, and we have this whole issue of four dimensions or more. And if you're really interested in this, you'll discover a German mathematician re-rationalized geometry many years ago by the use of Hilbert. His name was David Hilbert. Hilbert spaces. And a Hilbert space is particularly provocative. How many dimensions do you think you can have in a Hilbert space? Answer, infinite. Now, you and I, without some real mathematical insights, have no capacity to deal with a Hilbert space unless you happen to travel in that. I don't know. I think those guys also hang from the rafters at night. I have no idea. But you really have to have some very specialized interests to really get into that. So anybody here ever deal with a Hilbert space? Just let me. I figured Richard did. Yeah, he's one of. Okay, good. So my apologies. I didn't mean to be quite that good. But coming back to Paul, how fascinating it is See, if you're really sophisticated today in essays and physics and things, you talk fourth dimensions, right? Well, here is a Pharisee of a Pharisee, taught by Gamaliel, who wrote at least 13 letters in the New Testament, who, by the back of his hand in passing, recognizes that we have four. And he, you know, in the idiom here, what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height? Four of them. Now, you say to me very practically, Chuck, I don't think Paul was a physicist or a mathematician. I don't think he was dealing with orthogonal dimensionality as you and I are talking about it here. Right. Was he talking about Christ? Possibly. What's the breadth of the love of Christ? The world. John 3:16, you can fill in that one. What's the length of the love of Christ? Forever. 1 Corinthians 13:8, if you want to document it. What's the depth? You have what? Breadth, length, depth of Christ's love. The death of the cross. You don't get any deeper than that. Philippians 2:8 documents that. How about the height? I'll say heaven. Glib answer. 1 John 3, first couple of verses of 1 John 3. We'll document that. So I can hide behind that if I want to, but I don't think that's the subject that Paul is really focusing on, although it might be from the context, because he just got through talking about Christ dwelling in our hearts, the love of Christ. What's more likely in my personal view is that what he's talking about here is the mystery around which the whole epistle is written. Okay? The extent of God's grace as exemplified in the church. That's been the theme of chapter 2 and 3. And I personally would visualize that being in Paul's mind. What's the breadth of this mystery? The extent of God's grace. And that was in chapter 2, verses 11 through 18, where he describes that. What's the length of God's grace from eternity to eternity? Ephesians 1:4 and then through to Ephesians 2:7. You know, we hit that pretty hard at that time. Ephesians 1:4, the predestinated, foreknown before the foundation of the world and all that. Remember how that, you were chosen when? Before the foundation of the world was laid. Remember? Key idea, mind-blowing idea. And is the extent of this mystery goes, starts then and goes, remember 2:7, that in the ages yet undisclosed, the ages yet to come, that he might demonstrate his love to them, whoever they are, by looking at us. We are a demonstration of God's love. So it goes from eternity past to eternity future. Okay, and the depth, we could take the first few verses of chapter 2 where we talk about our pit that we're in, our predicament, death, destruction, disaster. And the height? Well, we're raised out of that and enthroned where? As joint heirs with the ruler of the universe. You can't deal with that. That dynamic range is beyond our vocabulary. But if you're going to talk about breadth, length, depth, and height, you can map that from the epistle, verses I mentioned, to the mystery of the church and the relationship. Or you can extend that broader if you want, just the love of Christ in the way I mentioned initially. Okay, enough of this. Verse 19. Stuck through verse 18 rather painlessly. We could have really bored you further with obscure analogies, but we're doing remarkably well. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all fullness of God. Oh boy. That ye might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Now how am I supposed to amplify or explain something which by definition goes beyond knowledge? I mean, you know, I'm not going to even touch that one. In my reading though, I did come across a phrase that haunted me. It's sort of like filling a thimble from the ocean. Thimble's full. But filling a thimble didn't drain the, you know, isn't measurably deplete the ocean. I thought that was kind of interesting. And the whole idea is that we're talking about God, you know, Christ's love is an ocean without shores. I mean, it's endless. As a Naval Academy guy, I have to work in those ocean things from time to time. It's required in the bylaws, I think. But then he goes on, and it's about time we're stumbling over that, then he ends up the phrase, that ye might be filled. Great, with the Holy Spirit, with love, some nice little comfortable phrase that we glibly articulate when we sing hymns. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Get serious. What on earth does that mean? That you might be filled with all the fullness of God? If I was giving an exam, I think I'd have you write an essay to explain what that means. And then be fascinated to see what you turn in. It's one thing to talk about the fullness of God. In Him does the fullness of the Godhead dwell, remember? And you can find libraries full of theologians giving fancy words to hide the fact they don't understand what that means either. But now we're not talking about some divine attribute. We're not talking about some intellectual side trip. We're taking Paul is praying that you might be filled with the fullness of God. I've dwelt on this. I felt when I ran into that, wow, what an opportunity that is to really get into some heavy stuff, right? And the more I thought about it, I give up. Yeah, I could take you to Colossians 2:9 and there around and stuff, but I'm not sure where when we come back, I don't know where we've gone. You know, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What a prayer. But we'll hurry right on to the new paragraph, verse 20. Because just about the time you think 19 has got you out of breath, look what he throws at you. He knew how to pray, didn't he? Look what he throws at you in verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory. Whew! He builds pyramids in his mind. He starts with the word able. God is able. Start there, it sounds good. He's not only able, but he's able to do. That translates the potential into the actual. I might be able to do something, and I can sit on the chair and tell you how able I am. You don't care until I do. So, he's able to do whatever we ask. That's pretty wild. But that's not enough. He's able to do what we think. But Paul says that's not enough. He's able to do what we ask or think. In fact, he's able to do all that we ask or think. Not just most of it. Not just the easy part. Not just the feasible part. He's able to do all that we ask or think. And Paul says, I visualize him writing this and scratching out. You know, he had a word processor. I shouldn't do this, but I think I will. I was in a computer land and had one of those interesting opportunities. I was buying a lot of stuff there, and so the friend of mine, happens to be a Christian, by the way, but a friend of mine always threw in a little something, a little premium, because you buy some stuff, a little extra or something. So he threw in this little bottle. I said, what's that stuff? So that's neat. That's neat for cleaning your CRT on the computer. And like that, I says, gee, that could have saved word processing in Poland. He looked at me and says, what do you mean? He says, don't you know there's no word processor in Poland? He says, no, why? He says, they can't clean the correction fluid off the screens. See? Oh, ooh. I'm going to hear about that on the way home. Yeah. Anyway. Back to work. Sorry about that. But I visualize Paul. Can you imagine him looking at the earlier drafts? Able to do. Able to do what we ask. Able to do what we think. Able to do what we ask or think. Able to do all that we ask or think. No. Able to do above all that we ask or think. No. Able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. No. Able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, this is Paul. This is you can smell it in here that he's had the best of the Jewish education and the best of the Greeks and integrated them both. This guy was articulate. I'm not detracting, the Holy Spirit is obviously driving this engine. But it's interesting. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. What power is that? Holy Spirit? Sure. Okay. Is he active in your life? That's glib to say. Don't answer the question. I don't want you stretching anything tonight. What's he trying to do? Produce in us the fruits of a Christ-like character? How? By reproving us of sin, guiding us in prayer, inspiring us in worship, directing us in service. And getting back to this inner man idea, the more yielded we are, the greater is his effectiveness. See, that's what Paul has embodied in this whole flow and this prayer. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, here's where in your notes we should read Psalm 148. We won't, because I want to keep moving. I want to get more than just a few verses in chapter 3 under our belts tonight. But everything in the universe, the hills, the mountains, the trees, the birds, the stars, the moon, people, young, old, big ones, little ones, Israel, the Gentiles, everything that there is, are intended to do one thing, that's to praise the Lord. Paul has summarized it his way here. Psalm 140 is any one of several that really just grab that theme and expand it. Okay. Now, what's interesting, as you talk about praise, what Paul is saying in the book of Ephesians, he has said it before and he's going to develop it even further as we go, is that Christ and the church as one body are destined to be the vehicle or the eternal demonstration unto all generations forever of God's love and grace. You talk about, you know, that was what we developed earlier in chapter 2, and chapter 3 now finishes, and it finishes volume 1 of a 2-volume book, so to speak. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 describe our calling that started, that was established before the world was created, and has a destiny that goes into eternity future, that has that's intended to be a demonstration in ages yet undisclosed to us. So that's the scope of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Exciting, breathtaking, challenging. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, the last three, are our response to that. It's our walk that is intended to result from that calling. So this is where it starts shifting from the profound to the practical. And we shift also the locality, because the first three chapters were in the heavenlies. Now we're going to talk about our local church, our home, our society, the lunch wagon in the parking lot tomorrow morning, whatever. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called. That's the right away you see where he's headed. Okay, you've had the introduction, guys. That's the theory. Now we're getting to the laboratory course. Now we're getting to the practice. Okay? You've had the first three chapters were ground school. Now we're going to get behind the stick and start the engine and fly it for real. The word walk appears seven times in this epistle. And just knobs. I don't know what you do with that piece of information. It just seemed like something. Vocation to which ye are called. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called. Now you can read that any which way you want. If your vocation is pipe fitting, praise God. If he called you to that, then you want to walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called. So in that word vocation, put whatever your vocation is. And it fits, and I'm not stretching anything. What Paul is probably more intensely focusing on is a different vocation, one that you might not put on your name card, your business card. And that's your calling as a minister. We're not talking minister like we use the term in our vernacular. We're talking minister in the sense that all of you are in the ministry. Discovering your gift and your destiny and your role and the way you bear fruit is part of the challenge. We're all in the ministry. And you're called to that, okay? Walk worthy of that vocation to which you're called. Verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Boy, that sounds easy. lowliness. That's sort of counterculture, isn't it? I mean, what is lowliness? Genuine humility? Opposite of conceit and arrogance. We're going to find a lot of words in the next number of verses that we use all the time. And I tried to stop and say, okay, what do those words try to stir up some things? Turns out some of them are tough. Some of them overlap. The good news is that they're not that denotative that it's going to make a lot of difference. But lowliness, I think we get the idea. And I think genuine humility is a glib way of saying it. Sometimes it's easier to visualize it. What's the opposite of? Knowing opposites can be useful. What's the opposite of love? It's not hate. Fear, exactly. When you know that the opposite of love is fear, you get a different insight as to what love... you see, that's helpful. Okay? So I'll let you... I don't know if I threw you. That's okay. All right. Meekness. A couple of phrases that seem to describe it. Submits to God's dealings without rebellion. Or submits to man's unkindness without retaliation. Not great, but gives you some feeling. Meekness, you could talk all night about meekness. But what's really amazing is that the creator of the universe became man and walked on the earth and could say, I am meek and lowly of heart. And it wasn't something that he was doing to demonstrate what it was. It was what he was. There's a difference. You know, I can role play it. I can even do it sincerely to demonstrate what I mean by meekness. I'm using I editorially. But it's quite another when we see his meekness as just an insight into his character. And if the creator of the universe, lowering himself to be a man, could demonstrate meekness, boy, does that shatter us when we act anything other than, you know, lowly and meek, right? Oh yeah, I lifted something I came across as a reading. He who made the worlds, who flung the stars into space and calls them by name, who preserves the innumerable constellations in their courses, who weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance, who holds the water of the oceans in the hollow of his hand, comes into human life as essentially meek and lowly in heart. Right? And he didn't accommodate that. He was that. That was the point I was trying to get across. Okay, we're moving on. We have some other words here that we glibly talk. Long-suffering. Hear that word a lot in the New Testament. What is long-suffering? Even disposition, a spirit of patience, even under prolonged provocation, best I can do at the moment. Forbearing one another in love, making allowance for the faults and failures of others, positive love to those who irritate, disturb, and embarrass. I have a revelation for you. I'm not good at that. I blame it on my parents who were German, so I'm stubborn and vindictive and nasty. You always see me in a good light up here because I put it on for you Monday night, you know. But I thought I would just correct the ray. It's fashionable lately to be on television and tears and repent. I thought I'd just repent of... Yes, I'm sorry. That was bad, wasn't it? Yeah, I'm going to hear about that too, I think. Forbearing one another in love. Got down to verse 3. We're doing great. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this idea of unity takes particular weight if you're reading the epistle all the way through, because the greatest division among human beings was the division between Jew and Gentile. There's no greater division, you know, in an anthropological sense, socially, you know, that's ever been. There's a lot of divisions around, but no division that's deeper, more malevolent than the Jewish-Gentile rift that had emerged at this time. And what God has just finished doing in the last few chapters is to eliminate the deepest division in the mind of the reader, for sure, that is between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so that's his call to unity. If I've gotten rid of the greatest divisions, what division can you, should you put up with, is the point. So what he's really saying is, in essentials, unity; in doubtful questions, liberty; and in all things, charity. That's Paul's message, not just from this epistle, but through all of them. In essentials, unity. What unites us is the common bond of salvation in Jesus Christ. In doubtful questions, diet, holidays, what have you, hey, liberty. But in all these things, charity. That summarizes Paul's practical Christianity, if I may be that way. Now, instead of differences, because we just talked about the unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he now lays out 7 positive realities. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. One body. It's my personal belief, and it doesn't mean it's right, but at least so you understand where my biases are, the denominations generally hinder the outworking of the Holy Spirit. I say that as a guy that comes out of a denominational background. Nothing wrong with denominations. I'm not against denominations, but my own personal experience, they've hindered me personally more than they've helped. That doesn't mean I'm right, but at least let you know why. There's not only a non-denominational attitude that underlies my own biases, but when I'm honest with myself, and I should confess it as sin, frankly, I really have an anti-denominational mentality for that reason. But at least it's a... at least declare it. Okay. One body. One Spirit indwells each believer individually. We know from 1 Corinthians 6:19, but it also indwells the body collectively in 1 Corinthians 3:16. And we have one hope. What's our hope? We're called to one destiny, that's to be in Christ. One Lord, to whom all things consist. We developed that substantially before. One faith. One baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13, what have you. And there's one God, over all, through all, and in all. Over all, in the sense that He's a supreme sovereign of the universe. Through all, because He uses everything to accomplish His purposes. There's nothing that happens that doesn't somehow fit into God's purpose. And He's in all in the sense that He indwells all believers and is present in all places at one and the same time. Those ideas are all emergent in Paul's language in verse 6. Now, the concept of unity has a twin truth. There's the unity of the body, but there is the diversity of its members. Those two ideas are linked together, the two sides of the same coin, so to speak. Yes, there's unity in the body, but there's diversity of its members. No two are alike. No two have the same function. And each one is assigned in accordance with his gift. There's a cliche in business, I think it's attributed to Charles Kettering, that where two men agree in business, one is unnecessary. Okay. And that's not the same thing as the Jewish cliche where you have two Jews, three opinions. That's a different issue. But you and I are, on the one hand, unified in the body of Christ, but there are no two of us alike, no two of us with the same ministry, no two teachers with exactly the same slant, no two anything that isn't somehow complemented by some other member of the body. That's what makes it a body. And of course, Paul articulates that in great detail in some of the other epistles, but obviously is alluded to here. Verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And by the way, when he lists the gifts in this epistle, be ready for a surprise. Because it isn't the usual list of gifts of the Spirit. We'll come to that in a little bit. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And what he's doing here is quoting Psalm 68:18. Let's turn to Psalm 68:18. Paul is quoting this, and sounds good. Let's see what... You have a Bible trivia quiz the verse earlier. How many chariots does God have? 20,000, right? Yeah, okay. Verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000. Oh, even thousands of angels, the Lord is among them, even at Sinai. Okay. Verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now this is quoted by Paul as an Old Testament authority for the gifts. Isn't that interesting? It's also interesting because he led captivity captive, and that's exactly what you think it means. Some of the modern translations tried to bend it around to mean something else, but the Hebrew words occur in Judges 5:12, and it's clear it's leading that captive which held you captive. And what this alludes to, of course, is Satan is now captive, in effect. And so, there's a lot of debate about that, but all you have to do is take the Hebrew and look where it appears elsewhere in the Old Testament. It does in Judges 5:12, and it's also the same ideas that surface in Isaiah 14 verse 2 and Hebrews 2:15, and clearly what is embodied in that language is that which you and I think as New Testament readers would see it right away, namely that he who held the sinner captive is now captive. That's where he led captivity captive. It's a Hebraism. It's a strange linguistic structure. But it's interesting that we have linked to that the idea of that he has received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also. See, we're in the verse 2 there. Okay. We got back to Ephesians 4, verse 8, where he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, couple of things here. How can the Messiah ascend to heaven? He has to have left heaven first. And his prior descent was implied in Psalm 68, verse 18, if you read it carefully. But there's and I'll come back to that issue. The fact that he can't return unless he's left. Okay? So he can't ascend to heaven unless he's left heaven. And where does that surface? I'm going to depart here for a minute and have you come with me to Hosea chapter 5. There's another place where the last verse in Hosea 5 is a provocative verse, in my judgment. Where in the Old Testament, God is speaking, and he says, verse 15 of Hosea 5:15, he says, I will go and return to my place. You can read that very glibly in these prophetic languages, and you wonder, well, you know, he may miss it. In order for him to return to his place, he had to have left it. Right? So God is saying, I will go and return to my place. How long? Till they acknowledge their offense. The word offense is singular. Not offenses, like confess their sins. No, no, it's a specific. Until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Now, on this verse and some others, some scholars, not all, very controversial, but some scholars believe that there is a prerequisite condition for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is for Israel to ask him to come back. You say, that's a strange idea. No. The concept is, there's passages in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, and I don't want to derail this whole study in this, but there's passages which point out that Israel's sin is very singular, very specific. It's the rejection of her Messiah. That did not occur on the cross. That occurred earlier in Matthew 12. And when they rejected him and attributed his miracles to Satan, chapter 13 of Matthew on, he speaks only in parables. From that point on, not only does he speak in parables, it's the only way he speaks, and his whole ministry changes. It shifts. Now, what some scholars believe is that the rejection of Israel is what is linked to the question of a sign. No sign shall be given this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. These same scholars point out that they believe, for a number of linguistic reasons, that sign has two fulfillments. One is what we all think it means, which is obviously the resurrection on the third day. They also believe that the remnant in Israel, the believing remnant, in the great tribulation, will acknowledge their sin and petition him to return, and 3 days after he does that, they petition, he comes to fulfill Jonah's sign. And that gets into chapter 6 of Hosea, which presumably is the prayer that the remnant will pray when they're hiding in Petra from the Antichrist. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, he hath healed us, he hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. And on it goes. Now there's a whole thing here, and I'm not trying to sell it, just to make you intrigued. When you see these things, you can do your own digging, come to your own conclusions. But this idea then of you can't ascend unless you've left, and so forth, is part of it. Now the other dimension to that passage that we went, getting back to Ephesians, it says in Psalm 68:18 that we read that he descended in the lowest level of the, he descended in the lowest parts of the earth. That actually is not what the original text may have said. It's possible what that really means, he descended into the lowest level, that is the earth. It's not really dealing with this question of Jesus to descend into Hades. He did, but that's a different issue. It's simply that he descended to the earth, in effect, and he's going to ascend from that, far above the heavens, that he might fit all things. Small point, I mention it in passing. Now, one interesting thing about all of this is that... No, that's complicated. Let me go on. Okay, verse 11. If the church existed in the Old Testament, she existed without gifts. But it's hard to reason from contrary to fact presuppositions, so I probably shouldn't even get into that. Sorry to do that to you. Okay. Now, it talks about the gifts that he gave, and he's going to list them from verse 11 on, and when you see the list, don't be surprised. Because the gifts are men. They're not techniques or skills or talents. They are men. Now, they are that because these men are imbued with special talents, but it's interesting. They actually list, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And some people like to make that pastors, teachers is one thing, and that gets into a whole grammatical thing, the ones that they're pastors and they're teachers. Now, what are, as long as we're going through this, what are apostles? They're directly, these are not, by the way, you get into some real confusion if you assume they're talking about old apostles. These are post-resurrection apostles. These are apostles that directly commissioned to plant churches. They're generally defined from Acts chapter 1, verse 22, that men who had seen Christ in the resurrection, they had the power to perform miracles, according to 2 Corinthians 12, and that was as a means to confirm their message in Hebrews 2. And they are concerned with laying the foundation of the church, which is Ephesians 2. We looked at that 2:20, if you recall. Okay. And, but the context of this passage, we're talking apostles in their role post-ascension, if you will. Okay. Speaks of prophets. They're basically, a prophet is not a fortune teller. He's a mouthpiece of God. That's what the word really means. It doesn't necessarily mean prophecy like future. It means to speak forth God's message, whatever it is. Evangelists. We use that term pretty loosely. What is he really? He was someone that preaches the good news of salvation, typically imbued with a special ability to diagnose a sinner's condition, to probe a conscience, to answer objections, to encourage decisions for Christ, and to help a convert to find assurance in the Word of God. That's as comprehensive a description of an evangelist as I can make, which is not the same thing as a teacher. You with me? The special skills, special talent, special role, special gift. That's different than someone whose goal it is to edify the body. Different role. Okay. Pastors. Shepherds of the sheep. That's a little dangerous to say because Christ is the good shepherd. But okay, they're under shepherds then. Fine. They guide and feed the flock. They counsel, correct, encourage, and console. Pastor. Probably the most demanding calling. Imagine a pastor having to put up with us. You know? Teachers, that's the easy one. Explain, interpret meaning, apply to hearts and consciences of the saints. That's easier. Carries some pretty heavy penalties, so I don't like to call myself a teacher. Okay. Okay, we've got to verse 12. We're going to see, my goal is to try to get all the way through chapter 4 tonight. You see? You don't think I can? You don't realize how superficial I can be when the heat's on, right? Oh, you do? Okay. Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what it's all about. All these other things are for that purpose, for the perfecting of the saints, that is the completing of them, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The gifts equip the saints then serve, and the body is then built up. That's the pattern. Okay. Now, there's a key idea here that I mentioned earlier, but I want to emphasize it here at the right place to do it. The ministry is not a specialized occupation. We tend to think of ministry, gee, guys in full-time ministry. Wrong. You're all in full-time ministry. You may pay your bills by whatever. But you're all, if you're in Christ, you're in a full-time ministry. Ministry just means service. Every believer is in the ministry. Someone said, I like this too, Christianity began as a company of lay witnesses, and then it has become a professional pulpitism financed by lay spectators. You know. Isn't that the tragedy of the church in its organizational sense? And of course, Nicolaitanism, for those of you that may remember the tapes from Revelation chapter 2 and 3, is the issue here. And if you have any, if the Lord leads you here, I suggest you get into the seven letters, seven churches, and pray in several places, two or three places, it mentions a disease of the church called Nicolaitanism. It's an untranslated word, Nikeo, meaning to conquer, laity, meaning the people. It has to do with this whole concept of the clergy versus the laity. It's an anathema to Christ, and he says so in the letters. He commends an early church for having rejected it and condemns a later church for having what was then an idea become a doctrine. And that's all in the seven letters, and I encourage you to chase that if the Lord so leads you. Okay. Could I repeat that? Probably not. Repeat which? Nicolaitans? Before that. Oh, just the Christianity began as a company of lay witnesses and then emerged to become a professional pulpitism financed by lay spectators. Is that what you wanted? I don't know if it warrants all the dignity mentioned twice. It was probably bad enough when I sort of threw it out the first time. Anyway, moving on, verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Wow, that's a high objective. Now you know why it'll take an eternity. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's obviously supernatural. It's a big job. And how long will this take? Till we all come to unity, maturity, and conformity. That's a long road. Verse 14. By the good news, by the way, let me mention something that's really encouraging. I'm not being cute, I'm being serious. What God starts, He finishes. God doesn't... The job here is God's. The Holy Spirit, and so forth, and the ministry of the body. But what's good, the good news is what He starts, He finishes. And that's exciting. Because He started on us, gang. And that's encouraging. That's exciting, in fact. More than just encouraging. Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto Him in all things who is the head, even Christ. Boy, there's a lot here. There's three major dangers to be avoided as you sift through this. Immaturity, instability, and gullibility. Immaturity. Okay. Believers who never become involved in aggressive service for Christ never emerge from their spiritual childhood. If you feel you're still a babe in Christ, and I've talked to someone who's just discovered some of these things, but someone who's been in this a while and still feel a babe, maybe it's because you haven't been in an aggressive service for Christ, because that's the process He uses to have you outgrow your childhood, your spiritual childhood. Hebrews 5:12, for those of you who want to document that one. Immaturity is part of it. Instability. He talks a lot about instability. Spiritual fickleness. Susceptibility to novelties and fads. Have you ever noticed how through the body there's always some movement, something? You know, if it isn't, it's always something. As if what the diet you've had ain't enough, you've got some new little twist or wrinkle. And boy, you should go down the street to these places. And oh, I hear over there it's really got the really right. You know, it's always something. Different banners, different flags, different cliches, different buzzwords. Some truth, some real truth, exaggerated stripped away of its balance and used as a heresy. Professional quacks, bodies full of them. Religious gypsies, looking for that spiritual smorgasbord where you can, chasing fantasies. We all do it. We all do it. You need to be on guard with it. The other thing, gullibility, lacking discernment. Hebrews 5 deals with this, for those of you who want to run with this a little bit. Okay. Very loud. Everyone of doctrine, slight of men, cunning craftiness, by which they lie in wait. But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things who is the head, even Christ. That's the proper process of growth. Speaking the truth in Christ. Part of this is not to compromise the necessity for doctrinal adherence, the fundamentals of the truth. Cling to the fundamentals. Remember what we said then in the essentials, unity. In the doubtful questions, liberty. But in all things, charity. Moving on, verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Growth of the body. Jesus Christ is not only the goal, our conformity to him, he's also the source of the growth. He's both. He's both the end, and he's also the means, if I may. Okay, now we're going to shift and talk about seven terrible things. We've talked about those things. The seven terrible things that characterize the Christless world. Verse 17 to about verse 19. This I say, Paul says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Sounds like our study in Jude, doesn't it? Yeah. Seven things. They're aimless. They walk in the vanity of their minds. Life is empty, purposeless, fruitless. Activity without progress. Chasing bubbles and shadows, but ignoring or neglecting the real realities of life. Describes our society, doesn't it? It's interesting how the Western world has espoused education and intellectual pursuits, and with that has sunk in the deepest, most deplorable depravity of sexual excess. It's interesting how some other cultures with different goals don't sink that deeply. We did a regression analysis. It's not clear that education is the answer. The Western man's the most educated. The Greek, you know, you go through the ancient culture, educated. What was their moral life? Horrible. Look at our society. You know, we're better informed, have more information than we know what to do with, and look at our society. Interesting. Education ain't the answer. Anyway, aimless. Blind. Speaks of blindfold in the world of illusion. Understanding's darkened. That says it all. They're ungodly. They're alienated from the life of God. Willful, deep-seated ignorance, hardness of the heart. These are all characteristics we talked about, particularly in the study of Jude and some of the other things. Nothing new here in that sense. They're shameless. They've got their past feeling. The actual word means having got over the pain. Strange phrase, isn't it? Big cities. Some of the strangest reactions of urban life is the callousness of the bystanders. You can see the hoods and the buggers and the jerks. But what amazes you is the callousness of the bystanders. That somehow speaks more deeply of the sickness of our culture than the fringe that's causing the problem, in some respects. The other thing, they're sordid. Consciously given over to lasciviousness, vile forms of behavior, sexual immorality, and all of this was before cable television. It's terrific. Indecent, unclean. They're insatiable with greediness. That is, they're never satisfied. Pretty straightforward. It gets you down to verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former manner of life the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Boy, there's a lot here. Let's see if we can... There's a contrast here of all this sin from with he who knew no sin. And the word if there is not if like it's conditional. It's like the word since. In most languages, if and since are the same word. And in English, it's a... It's misleading. The word is like since, because of, okay? And the other phrase that's interesting to pick up, it speaks of deceitful lusts. You know, that's an insight we should grab onto. Lust is deceitful. Pleasurable in anticipation, deplorable in retrospect. Described it well. In other words, it's not just lust, it's deceitful. And be continually renewed in the spirit of your mind. Okay? And that ye put on, verse 24, the new man after which God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You notice it's a new man. It's not a repair of the old. Just like the heart. Heart's incurably wicked. Never is the heart changed in the scripture. Heart's replaced with a new heart. Heart is desperately wicked in Isaiah. The word is actually incurably. God gives you a new heart, doesn't fix the old one. And here again, it's a new man, not a repair of the old. The old one is headed for corruption. 2 Corinthians 5:17, behold, all things are new, and so on. Okay. Now we get to verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Lying. Do we lie? Oh, boy. Shading of the truth, exaggeration, cheating, failure to keep promises, betrayal of a confidence. You know what a secret is. That's something you tell one person at a time, right? Flattery. You got a wonderful opportunity on April 15th, income tax time, right? Fudging, huh? Paul saying you should be absolutely trustworthy. You don't tamper with truthfulness. What about breach of fiduciary duty? I had a bizarre experience a year ago. Christian brother. Knew what fiduciary meant. You don't have arm's length transactions between brothers. He was a fiduciary. And you discover that we're sinners, all of us. All right. Okay. Neighbors. Oh, here's it. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. That's what he means by neighbors here. Not neighbors like in the Samaritan sense. That's fine. That's social. He's talking about something deeper here. We are members one of another. That means we're fiduciaries. That means we're committed to the other's best interest. It isn't I got you. It isn't arm's length. It's fiduciary relationship. Now, verse 26 is a tough one. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Troublesome verse. Lots been written on this verse. Anger against evil can be righteous. And that's the easy out here. But if I just leave it at that, I'm cheating because it's more to it than that. Because what the writer is doing here is quoting Psalm 4:14 from the Septuagint. And the Hebrew word there actually means tremble. And in some translations, it is translated, stand in awe and sin not. And what the concept is that the psalm was quoted, the context of it is David and Absalom, where his son leads a rebellion against him. And he wants to sublimate, if you will, his anger. You see, he's instructing his officers and so forth not to be angry at Absalom. And so it's almost the opposite of what you think it means. It's sort of like saying, just settle down until the anger goes away. The word tremble in the Hebrew can mean several things, but that's why it's not clear, and there's a lot written on it. But be angry is like an instruction to be angry, and you could say, well, he means anger against sin. Okay, use that if you like. But that's not really the thought that lies behind the psalm that was quoted here, Psalm 4:14. And so, now anger cherished becomes malice. And malice, a malicious spirit, is what Satan deals with. Satan works through malicious spirits. How do you get there? By cherishing your anger. Feeling anger, deal with it, pray about it, sublimate it. Cherish it? No. It becomes malice, and that leads to all kinds of problems. Wrath is an emotion of malice, jealousy, resentment, vindictiveness, or hatred because of personal wrongs. That's all forbidden. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. See the link of your vulnerability through passion to Satan's design. We don't need Satan's help to get into trouble. Capable of doing that ourselves, and God demonstrates that by putting the world out of Satan's reach for 1,000 years. And there's enough latent selfishness in man that a rebellion is organized the minute he's loosed at the end. So don't blame Satan for our weaknesses and our failures. Yes, we have a knowledgeable adversary and he's there to take advantage, but that's not, that's just an additional consideration. We're perfectly capable of screwing things up on our own. And anger. That means there's no nursing of grudges, no harboring of resentments, no carrying over of irritations. Tough recipe. Now, he speaks here of malice, wrath, hatred, passion. Why? Because it stumbles the unsaved. Okay, it offends believers and it harms us spiritually. That says it all. Now we get to verse 28. Let him that steals steal no more. A lot there, because first of all, we know that Christians aren't perfect. Was he writing to a saved readership? Of course. Were they stealing? Apparently. Should they? No. But there's a lot here, by the way. Did you realize that private ownership is ordained by God? Those of you that are, like to wrestle economic theories, go to Exodus. God ordains private ownership. You can't steal if there isn't private ownership. And that's ordained in Exodus 20, verse 15. But you and I don't think of stealing like, when they're not looking, grabbing it. We've outgrown that primitive form of sin. How about non-payment or delaying of debts? How many of you have allowed a supplier or a vendor to rely on your prompt payment and you owe them money? You're not stealing? How about witnessing for Christ on your employer's time? Well, wait a minute, I'm supposed to witness. Is that what your employer is paying you for? Are you stealing your product from him who's paying for it? I'm picking deliberately some off-the-wall examples, but think of it. What about plagiarism? Isn't that stealing intellectual property? There's a thing called intellectual property rights. What about the use of false measurements in your profession? Not overtly, through specsmanship, data sheets. We could go on, couldn't we? You chew pinches a couple of places, I can feel it in them, yeah. Falsifying expense accounts. There is, of course, an excuse for this. Everybody does it, right? I looked carefully at Exodus 20 on the Ten Commandments. They're not suggestions. I love it. What about the diversion of opportunity? In business, it's a crime. You've got an opportunity that belongs to your employer, but you divert it to your own use. I know a Christian executive that was expelled from his firm for having engineered or attempted to that very thing. Diversion of corporate opportunity. That's stealing. Stealing doesn't have to be simplistic or agrarian in its modeling. As society gets complicated, stealing can get complicated, but you know where it is at. But the point that Paul's making, it's grace, not law, that is the power of holiness. And it's only the positive power of grace that can convert a thief into a philanthropist. See, the best the law can do is show you that you're a thief and maybe hinder it somewhat. But the law can't convert the thief to a philanthropist. Grace can. And that's one of the differences between law and grace that justifies mention. Let him that steals steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. Why? That he can raise the standard of living and have a faster car. No, that he may give to him that has needs. And you can tell for my self-righteous attitude, I sold the Ferrari. See? Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Lamborghini. He didn't hear. He didn't hear. He couldn't hear. He said, "Go get a Lamborghini." Now I'm going to close on verse. I won't make it all the way to the end of the chapter. I can tell that, but I'll close on verse 29, lest we feel too comfortable. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Boy, the mouth. Just hold here and turn to James chapter 3, verse 2. James writes, the brother of the Lord writes, that is the head of the church in Jerusalem, writes, for in many things we all stumble. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. You know how true that is? The toughest part of our life to bridle, control, put in subjection, is our mouth. It's true of me. I hope for my relationship with you, Nan doesn't share with you, how I act on some occasions. Too frequent occasions. The mouth. James says that if we can control, if we offend not in word, the same as a perfect man able also to bridle the whole body. What Paul is saying here is, let no corrupt communication, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister the grace unto the hearers. Boy, that's tough word. That's tough stuff. That says that there's no room for ambiguity. There's no room for the double entendre. Set aside filthy jokes and all that. We may do it. We know it's wrong. But that's not a problem, because you know it's wrong. It's the gray area in between that makes it even tougher. Nothing frivolous. Nothing empty. Nothing idle. Nothing worthless. That's what it's saying. That's not true of me. I've got to pray about that. I blab on and on and on, as you can tell. There's three things that it should be. It should be edifying, appropriate, and gracious. It should be edifying. That is, it should build up the hearers. It should be appropriate. That is, it should be as gifts for the occasion. And it should be gracious. That is, it should impart grace to those that hear. Those are the gates. I want to get one more verse in, even though I know I'm a little bit over time. Verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. First of all, you grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, which tells you he's a person, not some influence, that he is only a person who loves you can be grieved. But there's another thing in here. Paul uses, he mentions here that grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, first point, that he's a person who loves you, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Paul is using the argument of eternal security to show you the reason why you should not sin. We've had a lot of talk about eternal security, haven't we?